The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct you this morning to Psalms 8, the 8th Psalm. As we introduce this message to you today, I first of all apologize for the condition of my voice. I'm not really sure what happened, but about 11 o'clock last night it started going away, and I endeavored at that point not to speak anymore until really before church today. I've limited the words that I said all day, so I trust and I hope that the Lord's strength will be made perfect in weakness, and that He would bless the frailty of our human condition to in be enabled throughout our service today, and we would have a message that would be beneficial to you. Our message this morning is entitled, What is Man? And it's our intent to revisit the psalm that we used for our Bible reading together last Sunday. You might remember that we read this passage in our service last week. Psalm 8, we'll read it together and then comment on it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is a noteworthy psalm because not only does it describe the mystery of God's care of us, as we'll see as we come to the close of today's message, it's actually one of the many messianic psalms, one of the many prophecies in the psalms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I share with you up front that we have two primary objectives in today's message. First of all, we want to observe how this particular psalm applies to mankind in general. For generations, as we'll discuss, this psalm was interpreted as one of God's greatness and His general care of all mankind. But objective number two is to share how this particular psalm foretold of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world and His work for us. So we begin reading in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. The first thing that we observe from this psalm is, O Lord, our Lord. And the psalmist here is not being redundant or repetitious in using the word Lord twice. You might notice with me in your King James Bibles that the word Lord, as it occurs first in this verse, is written in all caps, and the word Lord, as it is written second in this verse, is written in lowercase with only the L being capitalized. Now, I believe that we're sufficiently instructed here to know, because we've said this to you many, many times, that whenever you read the word Lord in the Old Testament and it's in all caps, this word Lord then translates from, the translators are telling you that this word is translated from the Hebrew word that is the name of God, the covenant name of God, the same word that translates into the word Jehovah in our King James Bibles. This word in Hebrew is known as the Tetragrammaton. It's four consonants that make the name of God as it was contained in the Hebrew language. And so the Jews in this day, the nation of Israel, when they would come to the name of God in the original language, when they would come to in their scriptures and our scriptures, the word that described God, that named God, rather than saying the name for God, which we would say Jehovah, they would supplement the word Lord for the name of God. I believe that we're well familiar with that here. You'll notice that even the New Testament writers followed in that when they would quote a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that contained the name of God, they would use the Greek word kyrios, which is the word for Lord, rather than the word Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton or transliterating it into their language. They followed suit in that and simply referred to Him as Lord. And so, O Lord, in Psalm 8 and verse 1, the word Lord, as you find it first, being all caps, translates from the name of God, the covenant name of God, Jehovah. And so we might reword this, O Jehovah, our Lord. O Jehovah, our Lord. Now, there is some disagreement over the pronunciation of that as it was allegedly lost through the years, and there are various allegations on how we obtain the word Jehovah. Many people would opt for the word Yahweh or a derivative of any variation of that with the Y sound beginning it. And my reply to that is, if we should do that, then we should also say Yeshua and Eliah, and we should never add a J name to any Hebrew word. Obviously, that's absurd. There's nothing wrong with the name Joshua. I think that Scripture in the New Testament's very definitive when it doesn't use the name Yeshua or Yehoshua for Jesus, but the name Iesus, which is the Greek word for the name of Christ. And then in our English Bibles, rather than giving the transliteration of those, we have Jesus. So Scripture doesn't present the idea that we have to have the original Hebrew pronunciations to be calling on the name of the Lord. And while that's a tangent and a side point to today's message, I believe that it gives great freedom to you and freedom to me. You don't have to know the Hebrew language, even to the small extent of knowing the correct pronunciations of the name of God, to be able to call upon God. You don't have to say Yahshua or Yeshua to call upon Jesus, and you also don't even need to say Jesus, but you simply need to say Jesus because that is the name of Christ in our language. That's how that word comes into our language and translates into our language. One of the many prophecies in the Old Testament, one of the things prophesied of commonly in the Old Testament is that with people of an unknown tongue or a strange tongue would the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be worshipped, telling us that God would be worshipped with people of other languages, people of other tongues, people of other ethnicities and other nationalities. And God, I believe, confirms this in the book of Acts chapter 2 when the apostles go and they preach the word of God publicly. God gives them this outpouring of the Holy Spirit so they could preach the Word of God in languages that they never had learned. That's what the biblical gift of tongues is. It isn't to stand in a pulpit and speak gibberish or nonsense, but it is to be granted the miracle of preaching the Word of God in a language that a man had never learned to people who speak a language different than his own. You might read of that and think of that and say, well, that's miraculous for a man to speak in a language he's never learned perfectly the works of God. And that's exactly the point. God presents an emphatic exclamation point on the gospel as it was preached to people of unknown languages when his apostles preached in languages, tongues that they had never learned. When they preached in those tongues that they had never learned, those foreign languages, you can read a list of them in the book of Acts chapter 2. I don't believe they transliterated the words from the original language into a language that men didn't understand. They simply preached as it would have been translated into their languages. God is telling us that you don't have to know Hebrew to worship Him. You don't have to know Greek to worship Him. And praise God, He's given us a Bible in our day and age where we can read and learn and study in our own language, in our own tongue. O Lord, our Lord, the word Lord first is the name Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, the four consonant name of God in the Hebrew language. And this is distinguished from other names or terms that God was called because this is His covenant name. This is the name that He revealed unto them as He delivered unto them His covenant. And this was the name that they would call Him under this covenant of worship, the Old Covenant. But He goes on to say, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, O Jehovah, our Lord. The second word, Lord, you'll notice only the L is capitalized. You'll find in the Bible when, in our English language, when God is being addressed or spoken to, it's common that the title that is used for him has the first letter capitalized. And this is done as a matter of respect, a matter of honor. You'll notice that preachers and theologians, when they use pronouns to describe God or to refer to God in their writings, if you use the word he, oftentimes the H in he is capitalized. When we speak of his works, we will capitalize the letter H in that word. Why do we do that? We do that as a matter of respect. In fact, if I write a post on Facebook or Twitter and I paste in or write in the writings of someone else or a portion of the Word of God, I will go back and correct those words, because to leave a word that describes God with that first letter not capitalized, to me, it's a conscience issue and it's offensive to me. And I go back and I correct it because I want to refer to him with respect. This word Lord, as we find it second in this verse, has reference to a Lord as it would be a king or a master. O Lord, O Jehovah, our master, our king, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. The word excellent here means majestic, and it's a word that conveys majesty. So as we begin our message today, as we begin looking at this psalm, the writer of this psalm, which is, as you know, in the heading here, this is a psalm of David. David has, leading up to the penning of this particular hymn, this psalm of Israel, he has pondered God's works in the earth. Now, you'll notice that specifically the things that he has been reflecting on as you come to verse 3 are the heavens. I consider the heavens. David has gone outside at night. And young folks, David lives in a day where there are not smartphones. Can you imagine life before screens? David doesn't have a screen. David doesn't have a laptop. David can't scroll Facebook. David doesn't have Instagram. Could you imagine David penning this psalm and having Instagram? He would probably take a selfie with the parchments and the quill. Maybe a selfie with the moon in the background. Because, you know, it's a law today that if a preacher studies or prepares for a sermon, he has to tweet or Instagram a picture of the notes and the Bible open, and you have to have the cup of coffee. That's the third commandment of Instagram. Whatever you do, if it's on a desk, it has to have a cup of coffee. Well, David doesn't have Instagram. He doesn't have Facebook. He doesn't have a computer. He doesn't have a television. This is implicit that the psalm is written perhaps at night, because he's studying what? He's studying the stars. In a world without distraction, no technology and no electronics, David is outside at night and he's looking up. He's beholding the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, as we come to this portion of the message, I want to pause our thoughts and encourage you to go outside at night and ponder the heavens. There's a sermon that is better than this sermon that is preached every single night as you go outside and you look up and you behold the heavens. They speak. They preach. Their course has gone throughout the entire earth. David considers the heavens, and in pondering God, the majesty of his creation, the authority and the ability and the force and the power that God has, and then reflecting on his own life and God's visiting of him, he's moved to cry and to exclaim, how excellent is the name of God in all the earth. You notice that this psalm begins in verse 1 with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And in verse 9, he concludes it with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. God's name is excellent. Might I suggest that God's name is not a word of profanity? Might I suggest that we not take the name of the Lord in vain? Referring back to our digital age, you know that it's the common thing for people who text to simplify and shorten statements that they might say in real life. And one of the common things for people to write online is OMG. And of course, you know that stands for oh my, and then to take the name of the Lord in vain. Might I nudge you today back towards the reverential mind that we should have for the name of God, that when we're excited, that's not what pops out of our mouth. When we're discouraged, that's not what pops out of our mouth. That we don't take the name of the Lord in vain, because His name is excellent. His name is majesty. His name is to be revered in the world. So much so that even in the commandments that God has given, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To take His name in vain is so much more than to merely use His name in such a vain way. We take His name upon us. We are known by His name. We are called by His name. When we live a life as Christians that's contrary to His word, and yet we take the name of Christ upon us, we are taking His name in vain. But the most basic way that people do that is to misuse and abuse His name. His name is excellent. His name is to be revered. His name is majestic and glorious. Now, the next statement in verse 1, who has set thy glory above the heavens? You notice that this is not a question. Generally in the English language, when we begin a sentence with the word who, it ends in a question mark, because it's a question. We're asking who has done something. But the meaning of this statement, who has set thy glory above the heavens, is not asking who set God's glory above the heavens, but is saying that God, who is excellent and His name is excellent in all the earth, who is our Lord and our Master, God hath set His glory above the heavens. Now, God's glory is above the heavens, not only in the sense of proximity. We know, according to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God exists, God dwells in the third heaven. Now, the universe is divided, the heavens, if you will, are divided into the first heaven, which is the atmosphere, the firmament, the second heaven, which is outer space, the stars and the sun, the moon, and then the third heaven, which is the abode of God. God is above the heavens, and His glory is above the heavens in the sense that, as proximity is concerned, God is in His glory beyond even the universe. But also, God's glory is above the heavens in that He personally is even more glorious than the grandeur of all of the universe. Now, I don't know about you, but if you go outside at night and you peer off into space and you consider the fact that every one of those stars is a sun just like our sun, and around it could be planets, either of rock or gas giants. And some of those, what appear to be stars to us, are actually distant galaxies. And if you peer as far into space with a telescope as you can, you'll see that even in a tiny little area of pixels are just galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. That is a glorious thing. In fact, the word glory conveys the idea of shining and glowing. Jesus, when He was transfigured, showed His glory unto His disciples. And what did that look like? Well, He shined brighter than the noonday sun. His garments suddenly became white because of the glory of His body shining through that. You know, you can take fabric and shine a bright light through it, and because of the light, the fabric appears to be white, even though it could be another color. Jesus began to glow. The concepts of glory and glowing are synonymous in the Word of God. Think about all the glowing of all of the heavenly bodies. And Paul would refer to this in his writings, that there's a glory of the sun and the moon and the stars. These celestial bodies have a glory of them. And yet God's glory is greater than, it supersedes even the glory of all of the heavens. individually or combined. God's glory is greater than the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars. The heavens are his throne, and the earth is but his footstool. Ponder that for a moment. Everything we know and love here, everything we've built, the things that we're proud of, the wonders of the world, that is merely but the footstool of God. Something that he props his feet on as he rests in a chair is the imagery of that. He has set his glory above the heavens. Now, there's a point that should be made in this verse before moving on to verse 2. As we noted, this is our first glimpse into David's heart as he writes this. Allegedly, implicitly, at night, he beholds the stars and he comes to the conclusion that God is excellent and glorious. When we ponder God, we should be overwhelmed. And this sensation of being overwhelmed should lead us to worship, or what theologians refer to as doxology, to worship God. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. This is probably a familiar passage to you as Jesus quotes it in the New Testament in the book of Matthew chapter 21. How many of you are familiar with the statement, out of the mouth of babes, out of the mouth of babes? It's a common idiom in our day and it comes from this passage, but Jesus quotes this in the book of Matthew chapter 21 verses 15 and 16. Now those of you that come out on Wednesday nights or familiar with the context of this, we've been studying together through the book of Mark in our Wednesday night studies. This is the book of Matthew, and yet what we read here in Matthew 21 and what we've been studying together in Mark are the same concept and the same context. Jesus goes into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. They worship and they say, Hosanna unto the Lamb of God. As he comes in to that holy city, they put palm leaves and their garments before him, which was indicative of royalty and a king. As a king would come through, people would place their garments before him. And our modern day, we might use the figure of speech, they rolled out the red carpet. And this is referring to the same practice of putting fabric before a king that his feet touch not the ground. Jesus goes into the city of God, and he goes into his house. He overthrows the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and he rebukes them. My house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it into a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw that, they were offended. Now they saw what he did in the temple, and they saw the children crying. You'll notice the children of the temple cry. And they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. We spoke recently on that word. It means to save us. Save us. And it comes from Psalm 118. Hosanna to the Son of David. These chief priests and the scribes were sore displeased. They were offended. Why were they offended? Well, first of all, at who Jesus is and what Jesus had done, but also because people worshiped Jesus. Understand, let's pause the message here for a moment. Carnal men are offended that you worship God. Carnal men are not satisfied in their lack of worship. Carnal men want to do everything they can do to prevent you from worshiping God. In our day and age, in today's time, the common way this occurs is through ridicule and slander and speech against you. Now, there are other ways that it is attempted in our day and age, but we have, thankfully, the First Amendment to the Constitution, which guarantees us the right to worship based upon the convictions of our own heart. And so we can worship unscathed by the wicked of this world. But there are people in this world that do not want you to worship God. They despise him, and because they despise him, they despise you because you love him, and they will do everything that they can do, everything within their power, to stop you from worshiping him. In church history, what was within their power also included the power of the sword. And so when wicked men assume positions of power and authority, they would even use the power of their government, the powers that be, to outlaw and apprehend those that worship, to incarcerate them, and even to execute them for their faith. In our country, we are largely protected from this. In other nations today, our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer many things at the hands of governments that are opposed to Christ. I was reading just this week stories of martyrdom and persecution from the country China, and how Chinese Christians are rounded up and imprisoned and beaten and tortured and even executed, and how difficult the Chinese government makes it to be a Bible-believing Christian in their country, and we should pray for them. We should pray for them. Wicked men are offended at you. They are offended at your gospel. They are offended at Christ. I had the experience this week. You know that after we conclude our live streams here, we run those as an advertisement in the area. And it, I believe, is a very beneficial form of outreach for our church to introduce ourselves and what we preach here to those in our community. But occasionally, you run into a little bit of opposition and kickback, if you want to call it that. This past week, I had a comment that was left on one of the live streams to get this right-wing garbage off of my Facebook feed. And if you remember, last week's sermon wasn't anything that was political, because I don't believe politics belongs in the pulpit. It was a message on the parable of the sower. That's apolitical. And I responded, well, what specifically did you find to be right-wing about the message? And the truth of the matter was, he hadn't watched the message. And the man responded that we were xenophobic, homophobic, racist bigots. And that was at the point of the conversation that I deleted the message. And I have this nice image of Thor landing with his hammer with the words Banhammer under it. So when someone calls me a xenophobic, homophobic, racist bigot, that's usually when the Banhammer falls. Gone. That's about as much kickback as we get in this country today. Mark my word, people are offended that you love Jesus, and they will do everything they can do in their power, if all it is words, to stop you from worshiping him. If ridicule is their only weapon, that is what they will use. If they have the power of the sword, they will use that. These people were sore displeased because children worshiped Jesus in the temple. And not only did they worship him, what are they saying? Hosanna to the Son of David. Yasha'ana, save us. And they call him the Son of David, which every Israelite knew the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. They are calling him the Messiah, the Savior, and the powers that be in Jerusalem were offended at that. And Jesus replies, hearest thou what these say? They said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus replies unto them, yea, I hear what they say. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Now back up to Psalm 8. And see how Jesus uses this passage in the presence of his persecutors. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? What does this verse actually say originally in Psalm 8? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. He would say praise. The original would say strength. Why? Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. God ordains strength from weakness to thwart his enemies. God ordained praise from the tongues of those babies and those children in Matthew 21 to thwart his enemies in Jerusalem at the time. There were many children of God in Jerusalem that Christ would have gathered unto him. And the wicked leaders of that city forbid it. They entered not into the kingdom, and they suffered not others to enter in as well. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how would I have gathered thee? How would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not? God ordained the strength of those babies, the praise of those babies, as a testimony, a strong testimony of praise to him in the face of that unbelieving, wicked generation. Which brings us to a principle. God will ordain strength from weakness. He will make his strength perfect in weakness to thwart his enemies, as it leaves no doubt in the mind of us or his enemies as to where that strength came from. When God blesses someone weak to overcome adversity in his name, who is the obvious recipient of praise for that deliverance? It is God. Paul would refer to this principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul went to great length to describe the afflictions that he has suffered for the gospel's sake. And then in chapter 12, he begins to speak about glorying in visions and the fact that he knew a man that was called up to the third heaven, and he saw things that were not lawful for a man to utter, meaning that it was impossible to communicate the glorious things that this man had seen as he ascended up into the third heaven, either in the body or in a vision. He cannot tell. Regardless, it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant to the discussion. He saw that. He saw God, and he was unable to communicate it. And Paul said, I will glory in these things. But notice, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul beseeches God three times for this messenger of Satan to depart. We don't know what this messenger of Satan is. Some people say, well, it was perhaps guilt for the way that Paul used to live before Christ came into his life. We really have no idea of knowing. We know that it was a thorn in the flesh, meaning that it was painful. It was an affliction. It was so bad that he would beg God three times for this to depart. And you'll notice in verse 9, God replies unto him, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Why are you strong in weakness? Because it is those moments when you are weak that Christ pours his power upon you. God overcomes our adversities when we are weak and uses us to conquer in his name, because it is undeniable where the source of that strength has come. Think on severely handicapped servants that have served God. Think about some of the writers of the hymns in our hymn book who wrestled with depression and discouragement. Some of them would even go on to take their own lives and would die far away from where they were when they wrote the hymns in this hymn book. If memory serves, Come Thou Fount is one such hymn that was written by someone who at one time was very close to God and then struggled with approaching God and falling away and approaching God and falling away. And when asked about that later in his life, lamented the fact that he hasn't been that close to God in years. God uses imperfect, weak people. Here's a word of the wise. We're all imperfect, weak people. But you take a man that knows that and sees his frailties and sees his inabilities, and that is the man that God will use. So many times we think of church as, you know, a museum of righteous relics, and it's a hospital for broken sinners, where people come in and they find grace and strength and healing from all of the sicknesses that sin has wrought in their life and the pain. And God takes these broken people and He uses them in His cause. Think of all of the barren wombs in the Old Testament that bore some of the greatest saints of God. Think about Samuel, whose mother, Hannah, was unable to have a child. She was seen praying at the entryway of the tabernacle, and Eli the priest walks by and refers to her as a daughter of Belial. He thinks she's drunk, and she says, "I'm not drunk. I'm not a daughter of Belial. I'm praying to God." And God would open that womb and give her seed. Think about the story of Abraham and Sarah, barren until nearly 100 years old, and she would be the mother of millions. Even John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, in the New Testament, was one who was unable to have children. And God creates such strength in His cause from even the weakness of the physical infirmity of not being able to have a child. Why does He do this? He does this for His glory and for His name's sake and His name's sake alone. You might answer the philosophical question, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God. Why are we here? For His glory and for His name. We often think about the victories of Elijah. I don't think any of us would consider him a man that was weak in faith at all. And yet when James wrote about Elijah in James chapter 5, he described him as a man who was subject to like passions, as are we. And yet he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it rained not for the space of 3.5 years, and then he prayed again and it rained in the days of Jezebel. Go back and read the life of Elijah through the lens of looking for the infirmities of a man subject to like passions. And then you see Elijah discouraged, saying, "God, I'm running for my life. They've slaughtered all your prophets. They seek to kill me. Lo, I'm the only one that's left." And God comes to him and he says, "Elijah, I've got 7,000 men in Israel that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You're not alone. And furthermore, Elijah, have you not had birds bring you food? When you stay with a widow, Elijah, did she not have a barrel of meal that never ran out to the bottom? Elijah, go work. I'll take care of you." But even Elijah struggled. Every single one of us struggle. And that's the point. God takes struggling sinners with all their faults and all their failures, and He accomplishes marvelous things to His glory. So many examples that I could share with you today, but for the sake of time, we won't. Back to Psalms 8. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Verse 3, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You might reword this: when I study just what God has created in a physical sense, beyond what we see here in this world, but when you peer out at night into space and you look at the grand scope of the universe, and we understand it even more so today than David understood it, because we have telescopes and satellites that peer so far into space. When I consider the grand scope of all of creation, and then I zoom in to this tiny little speck of dust, the third planet from an unimpressive sun in terms of heat and size, in a spiral band of a little galaxy surrounded by millions of other galaxies, Have you ever seen the computerized imagery of beholding the universe, and then it zooms, and then it zooms, and then it zooms, and finally you have Earth, and you realize how insignificant we are in terms of size, in the scope of creation. When I consider the work of thy heavens, which, by the way, are merely the work of his fingers. He didn't break a sweat. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man? That thou art mindful of him. What is an insignificant to us, man, that the God who created this giant, to our perception infinite, though it is not, universe, for God, whose throne is the heavens, to be concerned about the day-to-day details of my life? And yet, David continues, that thou art mindful of him and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. How do we know that God is concerned and mindful, conscientious of us? Because he does visit us. Because he does grant providence. Because he does intervene. Because he does interject. What is a human being? You might reword this. When I consider the vastness of space, that you are mindful, conscientious, and that you visit with your providential care. By the way, as we look at this verse, there's a lot that I wanted to say about that, but time will not permit that. When I consider the heavens declare the glory of God. The existence of this creation makes the Creator a necessity. As far as thought, philosophy, rhetoric, etc. Because there is a creation, there is by necessity a creator. You do not have a creation without a creator. You certainly do not have a creation that functions the way that ours functions, even on this little planet on which we live, that is perfectly designed to house human life without a creator designing it perfectly for us and us for it. And I'll go a step further biblically. He didn't just create it. He upholds all things by the word of his power. It is upheld by the same speech that created it, the word of his power. The existence of a creation demands a creator. Romans 1:20 says that those who deny this are without excuse. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says those that would deny this are willingly ignorant. They are willingly ignorant. They are without excuse. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What am I? That this God who has created all of this would be concerned with my day-to-day life. The Son of Man that thou visitest him. Now this term, Son of Man, means a descendant of Adam. If you're a Bible reader, you're familiar with the fact that in the New Testament, this is a title that Jesus often took for himself. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. What is Jesus telling us when he calls himself the Son of Man? It's a title that Ezekiel was called and other men were called. Jesus is telling us that I am a human being. And as we conclude today's message, we'll see where Psalm 8 and these thoughts about mankind and Psalm 8 as a messianic prophecy meet at a crossroads and overlap. Now, as the psalmist writes this, first of all, when I ponder the universe and its vastness, what is man that you'd be conscientious of him and care for him? First, he applies this generally. What is mankind, you might say, that God would care for mankind? Understand that God is a faithful creator. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, we read that God makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and He sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. God provides. He cares for mankind in general. But I believe that David has something more personal in mind. Of course, he says man instead of me, but what am I, a worm of the dirt, that God, who is so glorious and majestic, would care for me? This is both to David a marvel and a mystery. Captivates his mind, and yet he cannot understand it. Men have tried for thousands of years to discover a glimpse into God's heart whereby we could understand why God is mindful of you and me. Now remember, this is a messianic psalm. It goes even far beyond God being mindful of us as creatures in His creation. For Thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels. Man is a little lower than the angels, that is to say, inferior, both in terms of strength and the presence of God. Angels are stronger than men. A couple of angels can kill 200,000 men in one night, no problem. And there were times that angels of God showed up and slaughtered entire armies and cities in the Old Testament. But we're also lower than the angels in terms of our proximity to the presence of God. Now, we understand that we're separated from God because of sin. But Adam was not, even before he fell into sin, given the privilege of ascending to heaven. And you might use the analogy of Jacob's ladder, angels ascending and descending on a ladder to God. Adam could not ascend and descend from the presence of God and back to this world. He was a physical man who lived in a physical creation, and he was bound to this creation. Men are bound by the bounds of habitation, as Paul would say. Angels, however, have the privilege of ascending to God and descending, and ascending and descending. They can stand before the presence of God. What did Jesus say about children? Do not their angels behold the face of my Father? Angels are ministering spirits sent from God to help you in your times of adversity. You never behold them, but they're there. God sends them, and they are there. We're made a little lower than the angels. We are inferior. But this word also means shortly or for a little while. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory. For a little while, shortly, he is made a little lower than the angels. And here we begin to see the shadings of Christ in this passage. As we'll close today from Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews takes this passage and uses it to teach Christ. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. What is he referring to here? Man's dominion over all of creation. Why is it okay to cut down a forest to build a subdivision? You know, there are people in this world, if they had their way, we would all live in caves and they would live in Washington. Now, they're not going to live in a cave. They're not going to dwell in the rocks. They're going to live in the capital city and make all the laws for all of us to obey. But we have to live in the caves. We have to drive electric cars and not get further than 100 miles from the house. And, we have to limit ourselves while they fly on private jets. I hope you see the hypocrisy of that. Why is it okay to cut down a forest to build a house? Because God gave us dominion. Why is it okay to kill a cow and eat a hamburger? Which I hope to do in about 15 minutes. I'll skip the killing of the cow. We'll go straight to the hamburger. Whatever you brought for lunch today, yay and amen. Why is it okay that we eat an animal, but it's wrong to kill a man? Man's made in God's image. He's crowned. He's made in the image of God. And God put everything under the dominion of mankind all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. God gave man dominion over all the earth. Wow, the God that created the universe would create us in his image and give us this dominion. Fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, excellent is thy name in all the earth. And again, he concludes this with the same way he began it, with doxology, issues of praise. And we conclude this message, and I love the words of the late Charles Spurgeon, that whatever passage you take, work as quickly from that passage and come to Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. While what David had in mind, certainly, to a great extent, had to do with God's majesty in creating all of the universe and blessing us with his mind, his attention, his conscientiousness, the ultimate fulfillment of what the psalmist had in mind in Psalm 8 was the incarnation of God himself, born of a virgin, for us to die for our sins, being made for a little while lower than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But in a certain place testified, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now this is still speaking of man. Thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands, humankind. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him, still referring to mankind. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Why? Because man fell into sin. And we lost our dominion as we had it when Adam fell into sin. And so we don't see the dominion that we had over the earth before the introduction of sin into the hearts of men. But we see Jesus. What is the solution to the breaking of mankind? Originally made in the image of God, crowned with glory and honor, with complete dominion over the entire planet. We don't see that anymore, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the every man there is just like the all things in verse 10. Obviously, sin is not a part of the all things that are of God. Sin is not of God. And obviously, he tasted death for those that the Father had given him, as he said in John chapter 6, verse 37, those that he has sanctified. Verse 11. Those to whom he is the captain of their salvation. Verse 10. Verse 16. For verily he took on not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Mankind through sin was broken. When you have a fall, when you have an offense, what is it that needs to take place? The offending party needs to be reconciled to the offended party. God has made reconciliation for the sins of the people because Christ tasted death for them that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now I want to leave you with this thought. Obviously, Psalm 8 has to do with mankind, our creation, and the marvel and the mystery that God is mindful of us despite the grand splendor of His universe and His majesty and His creative power. However, at the same time, the Jehovah, who was Lord, who was to be praised, whose name was excellent in all the earth, became man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Made for a little while lower than the angels to taste death for us, to reconcile what we lost, reconcile us back to God, what we lost in the fall. And so in this sense, Psalm 8 is messianic. Now the thought I want you to ponder as we close for today. There were 28 generations between David and Christ. For 28 generations, the Hebrews studied Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. For 28 generations, men learned this psalm, only to come to the life of Christ and realize that this very psalm that expresses the mystery of God's kindness to us was actually teaching that God himself became us to save us from our sins. Can you imagine the moment that these Hebrews understood that this psalm that they thought it implied the mystery of God's providence was actually teaching the incarnation of the Son of God as a man?